is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Before we get into this section, though, I want to make a comment and hopefully clarify something that I said last week as it regarded the Lord's Supper. And as we dealt with the judgment that Paul says is coming upon the church, and that judgment is described as the discipline of God, one of the things that I want to make clear is that that's just one aspect of God's discipline, is His judgment. Okay? It doesn't mean when Hebrews, the passage of Hebrews that we pointed to, says, consider all hardship as God's discipline. It doesn't mean because we have hardships in our life that somehow there's some sin in our life that God is judging. Okay? It happened to be that it was the sin in Corinth, and they needed, so quote unquote, a spiritual spanking. They needed judgment from God in what we would consider a negative way. But discipline, and that's probably the first thing that we think about when we think about discipline, is we think about the negative aspect. We think about the spankings that we received when we were kids, or some kind of, you know, where you're grounded or something like that. But there are other aspects of training that we experience that help us to grow as individuals, and especially in our spiritual life, that might be happening in our life that don't point to any sin in our life. Maybe it is a sin. Maybe there is sin there, and God is judging that sin, and that's a sort of His discipline. But maybe it is that there's something in our life, some rough edges in our life, or something that God is going to use a particular circumstance in our life to take care of that, and to refine us, and to strengthen our faith, and to do things. So discipline also has that positive aspect of a learning, of a training, of a discipling aspect. And so I didn't want you to go away last week thinking that, well, if something bad's happened in my life, then pastor thinks I got sin in my life or something like that. That's not all. The total picture of what discipline is. But again, for Corinth, that is exactly what was happening. There was sin in the church. There was sin in the practice of the Lord's Supper. And they were observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And God was bringing discipline in them in a negative sense. Some of them were sick. Some of them were weak. Some of them had even died. And the apostle says that's because God's judging you for what you're doing, the way you're desecrating the sacred institution of the Lord's Supper and not taking part of it in a way that honors the Lord in whose we are celebrating this in memory of. So I just wanted to kind of clarify that a little bit, because I didn't think I did a very good job of that last week. There are those aspects of discipline that are very positive. And Peter talks about it in chapter 1, verses 3 and following, talking about that purifying aspect of the trials in our life, how it strengthens us, it purifies us as gold is purified in the fire. And so we need to look at both aspects of God's discipline. The passage of Scripture that we're going to get into really is a larger portion of Scripture. It's chapters 12 through 14 that deal with the spiritual gifts. And it's actually this passage of Scripture that I really look forward to. And it's one of the reasons why I picked 1 Corinthians to go through. It's because I think that it's important for us as a church to understand the spiritual gifts. And so, on the one hand, I'm very excited about looking at this passage of Scripture through chapter 12 through 14. On the other hand, I'm a little reserved because of there's so much controversy that surrounds these passages of Scripture. And I've seen division, that can occur because of the emotion and the differences of opinion and all that to go along with the spiritual gifts. And so, on the one hand, I'm excited and I want to really preach this, and I want us to learn and I want us to teach because on the one hand, it's so vital for us to understand as a church the purpose and the function of the gifts. On the other hand, if we take a poll out here, I'm sure that we'd get differences of opinion about this whole matter. And like I said, so on the one hand, I'm excited. On the other hand, I'm a little reserved in doing this. But But I think that we as a church need to go through this passage of Scripture together. I think that we need to have some discussion probably that's going to be more than just that takes place here on for this half hour or whatever. But I want us to do so as we approach this passage of Scripture. I want us to do so with a prayerful attitude, with a teachable spirit, and look at this passage of Scripture in humility. Because what this passage of Scripture isn't for Paul, and what this fits into the larger context of him dealing with abuses in the assembly, and primarily in the worship experience. There were things happening in that experience, and when the assembly got together, the Apostle Paul said in one place, he says, when you come together, it's not for the good, but for the worse. And he's dealing the whole issue of the Lord's Supper and what was happening there. And so I want us to really get the big picture, understand the setting of where we find this teaching of the spiritual gifts. And then let us go through this and then understand that this is very vital. If the church is going to function as the church is intended to, we got to understand that God has given us spiritual gifts. Then we have to understand of why God gives us those spiritual gifts. And that's probably the thing that the Corinthians misunderstood the most, is why God gifts us and why God gifts His church. We need to understand that. Again, in the context, the Apostle Paul has just dealt with the Lord's Supper and talked about the discipline that God is showing upon the church because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper. And now he comes into this area of spiritual gifts and deals in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We're just going to do an introduction today. It says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and ask that you would move in our hearts and move in our minds. Lord, I pray that as we go through the study of the spiritual gifts, that you would move in each of our hearts, in each of our minds. And Lord, that we would look at Scripture honestly and with teachable spirits and humility, being able to be taught. And Lord, I pray that you would not allow anything that would cause division, Father, to rule in this body, but only the unity that is presented by the person of your Holy Spirit, of who we all are partakers of and who indwells us. Lord, may that unity shine and may that be what we find as evidenced in our midst through this study. Lord, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul kind of shifts gears, and this is one of the issues that the Corinthians, whoever it was, whether it was people from Chloe's household, had written to the Apostle Paul to ask them specific questions. And it's about spiritual things. Now, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it says spiritual gifts, but the gifts is italicized. That's because in the original language, you have to supply that. It's not in there. It's not a word that the Greek uses in that particular word. And it has to be supplied by the context in which it is used. It's amazing. One of the things you could even say, it's about spiritual things. But the context, again, points to the gifts. And so that's why gifts is used in this particular context. But the Apostle Paul says, now about spiritual things or about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, if you remember earlier in chapter 3, one of the things the Apostle Paul said to these Corinthians who thought they were very spiritual and who exalted in their own evaluation of their spirituality, the Apostle Paul says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And okay, that was a different circumstance that the apostle dealt with. But he came right out and said to these people and confronting them who took pride in their spirituality, he says, I wish that I could confront you. I wish I could teach you as men and as women who are spiritual. He says, but I can't, because by the very fact that there are divisions in your midst, and the things that are happening in the context of the assembly, says, it's obvious that I cannot address you as spiritual people. Okay? And he went on to deal with a number of issues. One of them was that there was sexual immorality in the church. Another was that there were brothers and sisters in Christ taking each other to court. Another was that the fact that there were divisions in the church and these little cliques saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Another division that we just saw was that there was a division between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. There are so many things happening in the context of the assembly of the different of congregations of the Corinthians that the apostle must have been somewhat frustrated as he writes to them, because he can't really address them in the things that he wants to, but he's always kind of putting out fires and addressing issues that they are abusing or that they are misusing. And as we get into the spiritual gifts, one of the things that we're going to see is that that's exactly what they're doing with the gifts. Is there's misuse. There's a misunderstanding going on in the context of spiritual gifts and how they're used in the worship assembly. And he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be without knowledge on what's happening and what's the purpose. And that's what he's going to be informing them of. He's going to try to help correct some of their lack of knowledge, some of their lack of discernment. And I think that this is a passage that we need to hear too, is that I don't want you to be ignorant. I want us to know about the spiritual gifts, both on both aspects of it, both on the abuses of it and the misuses of it in the context of the worship assembly. And one of the things, again, as we're kind of come back here, is this whole controversial issue on the gifts, and we can kind of separate the division on two lines, on those who are labeled by most people as charismatics, and those who are labeled by other people as non-charismatics, I guess is best. What we're going to see as we go through this is that is an unbiblical definition. Because charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which the apostle is going to teach us that if you're a Christian, you're charismatic whether you like it or not. That's the biblical teaching, okay? If you have gifts, you're charismatic. If you're a Christian, the apostle Paul says, you have at least one gift. Okay? So we need to understand that when we talk about, in our modern culture, charismatic, we're using it in a sense that the Apostle Paul is not using it. Okay? So, you just found out this morning, if you're a charismatic, if you're a believer, you're a charismatic, according to the biblical definition of the word. It means those who have a spiritual gift. And again, the Apostle Paul says, if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. Okay. Now, another thing again, that I think is, for us, is kind of ironic. The apostle is going to deal with this, and we're going to see next week, he wants to emphasize the unity which with the gifts come to the church. Okay? The gifts are given in unity to enhance the unity of the church. There's a diversity of gifts, a great number of gifts that God gives to the church, but it's all to promote the unity of the church and the working together. And I think that so oftentimes the lines are drawn between, okay, in modern use of the word, the charismatics and the non-charismatics. It's not just that they're one group here and another group here, is that there's a lot of emotion that goes into it as we talk about passages of Scripture like this and which gifts are for the church today and which aren't for the church today and a number of different issues that come about when you talk about this, when you have a great number of people from different backgrounds. And what makes it worse is so oftentimes is the caricatures that go along with that. And so oftentimes you see those who are charismatic pointing to those who aren't charismatic and pointing the finger and say, well, you're just a bunch of dead, dry believers who put out the fire of the Spirit and quenched the Spirit and God's no longer in your midst because you're not open to the spiritual things. And these people then are ready to put up the dukes because those are fighting words. And they're saying, well, you guys are just a bunch of emotional fuddy-duddies who all you care about is the emotions of it. You don't care about the true inspiration and sound doctrinal teaching. You're just interested in all the emotions that go along with Spirit, with those things that you do. Okay? And when you talk like that, there's no way that when you get those two kind of attitudes going on, that you can ever have any kind of agreement or any kind of unity in that context. Okay, and those are the things we have to be careful of doing and allowing in our midst as we talk about this, as we go through this passage of Scripture. Because there are people who love the Lord and who are desirous of meeting the Lord and wanting all that the Lord has for them in both groups. Okay? And if they're born again, and have the Spirit of God, and are our brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be greater issues of unity than those things that separate us about these spiritual gifts. Okay, and that's what we need to understand. And that's what the Apostle, he's going to stress in this. And there's one particular gift that always comes up that Apostle Paul is going to spend a whole chapter on. Well, actually two gifts, but he's primarily dealing with one, and that's the gift of tongues. Okay? And as we talk about that, we need to be sure that we're not doing this issue, okay? And the pointing fingers and making accusations and having the whole pride issue go on and saying, well, we're better than you because we hold to the sound word of God. Well, both groups say that, okay? And that's what makes it even worse. This division that goes on in the name of God, in the name of the authority of Scripture, and the body of Christ is left hindered and unable to do what God desires for it to do. And again, I don't want to keep repeating myself, but that's what the apostle is going to deal with some of those issues. And he doesn't want them to be ignorant. But in the case of Corinth, okay, the thing we need to understand, one of the things that he's going to understand here, or he's going to confront, is the abuses of some of these things that are going on in the midst of Corinth. And he comes here and he says, you know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Okay, he's coming now to confront the issue and who's making up the church. There were a large number of people in Corinth who used to be pagans or those who worshipped idols. And the apostle says, you know that. Okay? Another place he said, some of you were homosexual and male prostitutes and all kinds of stuff before. And he says, but that's what you were. But you've been washed, you've been cleaned, you've been sanctified. Okay, so realizes that when you were pagans, when you were unbelievers, you were led astray into following after dumb idols. One of the things that sticks out in this is the verb led astray. Because, I don't know if you've ever heard this, but in sharing your faith with someone, or in talking to someone about your relationship with Christ, so oftentimes one of the excuses for not believing is someone doesn't want to give up their freedom to do what they want to do what they consider is fun. Whether that's a false caricature of the, you know, these stale, dead Christians that the world thinks that we are, because we, you know, whether it's through we don't go to movies or whatever, you know, that they think that we do or we don't do, right or wrong. Oftentimes that's what people think. They think they're going to have to give up their freedoms. They think they're going to have to give up stuff to become Christians. And sometimes they will have to give up certain things. But it's the whole idea of the fact that they're free to choose what they want to do. But that's not a biblical concept about the sinfulness of man at all. Because the Scripture teaches us that all who are outside of Christ, all who are unbelievers or pagan, as the Apostle Paul puts it, are not free at all.
They are being led astray. Especially the Corinthians in their former state, they were being led astray. And the picture is of those who are being led astray or led along as in a prisoner. One who does not have the right to choose right or wrong. One who is under the control of someone else. And in this particular case, as it was for the Corinthians, and as it is for all believers, is that the God of this age and the spiritual forces of darkness influence men and women so that the things that they're choosing, they're really in slavery to. They're being led along like an animal on a leash. But the whole thing that's so deceptive about it, the whole time that they're being led along, or the whole time we were being led along, is that the whole time is we think we're free. We think we're doing it all ourselves, and it's my choice, and I can do this, and I don't want to give up these freedoms. But the whole issue is that the world is not free. They're under bondage. But the great deception is that they are. They're free. They want to be able to choose what's right and wrong. But the whole time they're being led astray. And that's what the Apostle Paul dealing with. He says, you were led astray. When you followed after dumb idols, and really the word, a more accurate translation would be speechless idols, you were being led astray. You weren't doing it on your own choosing. You were being deceived and you were being led to do that. And there are a great many things that we've already dealt with somewhat of the idols that the Apostle was confronted in chapters 8 through 10. But it was always in the Old Testament, the prophets, when they would confront those who worshiped idols, would always do so in a mocking manner. We don't have time to look at those passages of Scripture, but in Jeremiah, excuse me, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, and in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, just a few samples of that. And the whole thing is, you know, they present a picture as you go out and cut a tree down. Okay? And you take all the branches off, and you carve this thing to the image that you want it to, and then you have to put up on a prop, because it can't even stand by itself. You have to prop it up somehow, and then you do all these things, and you worship this thing, and yet, it can't speak back, and it can't do anything. And so, they were dumb. They were speechless idols, and yet, people were, by their own definition, choosing to worship that, really weren't choosing at all. They were being led astray to follow the gods of this world, the god of this age in their worship. He says, therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Deals with this whole issue in the pagan worship, the pagan culture in which Corinth was a part of, and especially the stronghold of the mystery religions that were at Corinth and which these former pagans had been converted from. Okay, and the pagan religions, or you think about all the mystery religions that are presented in Scripture before us, the things that we see all stem from or at least have a common source of what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10. Okay, when Nimrod and those people who were there all get together and they say, we're going to build this tower to God and we're going to make a name for ourselves and we're going to worship our own way and do our own thing and in essence, they were going to be the ones in control. They wanted to be their own gods. Well, when God comes down there and He sees what they're doing and He says this interesting thing, He says, if they then begin to do this, speaking one language, then nothing they attempt to do will be impossible for them. So God goes down and He confuses their language and He scatters them. Well, the thing what happens is when He scatters them and confuses their language, they all go their own way, but they take that same type of religious philosophy, that same idea of what the origin of those mystery religions, and they take them with them. And they start their own. And it's interesting, in one of the books that that I was reading, is the sum of the stories as they go back all the way to the Tower of Babel are quite interesting. There was Nimrod's wife, whose name was Semiramis, according to ancient manuscripts, who had a son whose name was Tammuz. And it's interesting, the stories that go around this, and especially the different cultures around the area and how they might have different names for them, but it's the same person, and it all goes back to the Tower of Babel. And the one is Semiramis, as they were confused languages and they spread out, were given different names, and some of them that you are probably familiar with, as you heard. One is Syria, called her Ishtar. Another in Phoenicia was I don't know how to pronounce this right, Astarte or something like that. In Egypt, they called her Isis. In Greece, they called her Aphrodite, and in Rome, they called her Venus. But they were all referring to the same person. And as far as Tammuz was concerned, her son, this is all pretty weird, but who was reported to be conceived by a sunbeam, okay? And this whole issue, again, going up Phoenicia, they called him Baal. In Egypt, they called him Osiris. In Greece, they called him Eros. And in Rome, they called him Cupid. A little sweet Valentine guy that flies around shooting everybody with love, you know, and feel good. You know, so it's interesting that hasn't been. One of the things that characterized most of these mystery religions was the fact of their ecstasy and their enthusiasm that went into their worship. To the sense where trying to connect with their God, okay, in worship was kind of like just disconnect and go into this frenzy, this trance, and kind of somehow try to work up the emotion in this worship. And a lot of times what was going on was that there was demonic activity going on in those midst, in that context. People giving themselves over to the demonic powers to worship their God. This is the religion and the culture that we find the Church of Corinth. And a lot of these people were saved out of those type of religious experiences. Well, one of the things, if we've seen anything in Corinth, was they had the uncanny knack of taking the things of their culture and the things of their past life in and bringing it into worship, into the church. So that, again, of the things that we've already mentioned, if it's okay to have wrong sexual relations with someone before you became a Christian, then there must not be anything wrong with it afterwards. If it's all right to sue or take your brothers to court before, then it must be okay to do it afterwards. And on and on and on. And some of the things that were going on and characterize this is that there was that the speeches of tongues associated with these different pagan religions. So tongues isn't something that is completely unique to Scripture. It's something that went on in other religions as well. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying to these spiritual, quote-unquote, Christians at Corinth is that you need to be discerning. For these Corinthians who put a high value on the emotionalism in their worship and the ecstasy aspect of worship, they needed to hear these words. Corinthians, don't be so sure that what's going on in the context of your worship services is necessarily coming from the Spirit of God. Because he says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There was that confusion going on. But it didn't matter, because in the context, if excitement and enthusiasm and emotionalism is what you put a high price on or a high standard on in your worship service, then content doesn't matter, because our whole goal is to feel good about ourselves and to reach that spiritual ecstasy in our worship. And so the content really isn't important as long as we're doing that, as long as we can somehow get all worked up and be involved in this worship and we go along and we all feel good. We all feel good about ourselves. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, you need to use discernment. Because what's going on in your midst might not. And it seems that he is indicating here, probably is not, some of it at least, from the Spirit of God, but from demonic powers. And that's what the Corinthians need to hear. And now from this point, he's going to go and do some teaching. Now he's not, okay, now you might hear me say that, and some of you will say, well, I know where he's going with this whole spiritual gifts thing, because he's just laid the groundwork and okay, he's dealing with the abuses. And so oftentimes with the Apostle Paul in dealing with abuses, the whole thing would be to say, okay, let's just throw them all out. Okay? We don't want to worry about the abuses. Let's just get rid of all of them. We don't deal with them. Okay? That's what the Apostle Paul is going to do. He's going to go on. He's going to start talking about the gifts and dealing with them in a proper perspective. But he wants them to understand. He doesn't want them to be ignorant or to be deceived into thinking that the mere emotionalism or the mere ecstasy that's going on in their place is from the Spirit of God. And he gives them then the test, the content. It doesn't mean that a non-believer can't say Jesus is Lord, and that you could go out in the street and say, give somebody $10 and say, can you say Jesus is Lord? And most likely they're going to say, okay, yeah, I'll put it in their pocket and say Jesus is Lord. But the thing that's not causing them to say Jesus is Lord is the reality of his lordship in their life. It's the $10 you just gave them. But it's the content of their teaching and their lifestyle that he's looking at and saying, what's happening? Use discernment on what's going on in on the context of your worship. Let that be your guide. Let that be the thing that indicates to you whether it's the Holy Spirit who is initiating this or whether it's some other spirit who's initiating this. That's all we got time for today. But again, one of the things that's possible, he starts off dealing with abuses. And I know I dumped a lot of information on you. And I thought it was interesting. Maybe you didn't. I don't know. But I think you got to get it. You have to get an understanding of the context before you can really understand and get in dealing with the teaching that the Apostle Paul is doing. You've got to understand the context of the gifts and what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here. And he's setting them straight. And he's saying, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to use discernment. I don't want you to throw your brains away, okay, when you come into worship. But you know what? Well, that's not so much different from today. We might not be doing this whole ecstasy thing, and maybe there's no speaking in tongues. But you know what? As I find, as I'm reading this book on church growth and different things and the interviews of non-church people and what they want, you know, we're a consumer society. We are. You know, we want what we want, when we want it, however we want it, and we won't take anything else except for what we want. And you know what? We bring that from our culture, we bring into the church, and we say, what can the church do for me? What can I get from the church? And then we hope that somehow I can come away each Sunday and every Sunday with some kind of spiritual high and the emotions, and those are great, I'm not knocking that. But if that's the only reason we're come is for this feel-good, emotion, warm, fuzzy thing, then we're missing the whole point. And the whole consumer thing that's going on in our culture, we come here and say, okay, this is what I want from your church. And then people don't actually necessarily come and do this, but it's almost as if they do. Okay, you got to have a top-grade youth group, okay, or I can't bring my kids there. Okay, you got to have a fantastic, great, wonderful singing and worship and all that stuff. And you got to have a great, worship leaders. You got to have all this other stuff. And you got to have, let's see, what are some of the other priorities that we put on it? See, our youth group. And you got to have a great preacher who can, go on the radio or go on television or do all this other stuff because I want the prestige that comes along with it. Okay, all these things, we got our list of the things. Okay, this is what I want in the church. And if I don't get it, then I'm going to go from church A, I'm going to go to church B, and if I can't find that in this town, then I'll go to another town far away, and it doesn't matter how far I got to go, I'm going to go until I get what I want, until I can get what I want out of the worship. Instead of saying, okay, what are my spiritual gifts here? What has God called me to do? What has God empowered me to do in the context of the local church? How can I serve the body? We've come into this whole thing. We're just as bad as the Corinthians in some senses. Because we misunderstand the whole idea of what God has called us for and the whole purpose of the church. So as we go into this, one of the things, especially next week, is going to be emphasizing the unity of the church. Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through the giving of gifts, and for the purpose of what God has designed for those gifts, to be something that unifies the church to accomplish God's purpose.